We have been praying in song. Let's continue in prayer. Lord, we do proclaim your greatness and your faithfulness. We praise you for the faithfulness without which we would have no hope in life or in eternity. But we praise you as we have sung, as we have considered your truth together today, that we our standing is in Christ, in his work in our behalf, his grace to us through his death and resurrection. Lord Jesus, we praise you for your goodness, for what you have done to save us from sin. And Father, we pray that you would continue to work in the life of those who know not Christ as Savior, to reveal to them his goodness and provision. And Spirit of God, we pray that you would teach us, instruct us in the Word. Help us to understand, to grow, to mature. I pray in behalf particularly of those who struggle in the matters that we consider today, for those who have suffered much, much pain. I pray that you, by your Spirit, would instruct and guide and comfort and direct, that we will take the Word of God as it is given and submit to it, recognizing the painful world in which we live, and also recognizing the gifts that you give as we seek to honor your Word. May we do so as a church, and may we labor now in the Word to be faithful as an assembly. And I pray, Lord, that you will bless and keep and direct and work here in our gathering here today around the Word. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Do you promise to take this woman as your lawfully wedded wife, to have and to hold from this day forward for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, will you devote yourself to her as husband as long as you both shall live? I do. Do you promise to take this man as your lawfully wedded husband, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, will you devote yourself to him as your wife, as wife, as long as you both shall live? I do. And thus one man and one woman promise lifelong fidelity to one another in the bond of marriage. It will not always prove easy. Their fidelity to one another will be tested often, and it will be tested on many levels. They will face difficulties in relating to one another. They will encounter assaults on their marriage from a fallen world that's in love with Satan's agenda. But their covenantal fidelity to one another in marriage will serve as one of the chief evidences of their covenantal fidelity to God. On the front side, to enter into such a covenant with one who rejects Christ as Lord and Savior dishonors the Lord. And to break the marriage covenant through divorce also evidences infidelity to him on some level. Now, I realize that there are all manner of circumstances. There are various forms of suffering within this relationship. There are decisions that one cannot control. But this is the baseline. God wills for one man to marry one woman in loving fidelity for life, and for believers to marry only someone who is in Christ. Such a marriage images the relationship between Christ and his bride, the church, and such a relationship bears witness to the God who never lies, never breaks a promise, and never falters in his love for his people, as broken as we are. This now is the next focus that we encounter in the book of Malachi as the prophet continues to confront Israel with her spiritual lethargy and infidelity to the Lord. In chapter 2, verses 10 through 16, Malachi narrows in on Israel's failure to honor the Lord in matters of marriage, leaving two principles for us to consider today. The first is this, that we break covenant with God by marrying an unbeliever. This is a truth that we must recognize. And remembering again that there are many circumstances that weigh into this that we must consider, but this is the basic principle that we find here, that we break covenant with God by marrying an unbeliever. Chapter 10 of Malachi 2, the prophet continues, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us?" The one Father of Israel could be Abraham, but I think here is a reference to God, as we see here in Exodus 4:22. Thus says the Lord, "Israel is my firstborn son." Or Deuteronomy 32, "Do you thus repay the Lord? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you?" Note the connection between he is our father and our creator here as well. And then Isaiah 64, "But now, O Lord, you are our father. We are the clay and you are the potter." This connection, he is our father and he is our creator, we find at various places throughout the Old Testament. That's how I would take this phrase, not of Abraham, but of God who created us. Continuing on there in verse 10, "Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" The covenant they are breaking is the covenant cut on Mount Sinai between God and Israel. We find in the book of Exodus. They are displaying infidelity to God, of course, but Malachi stresses their infidelity, you notice here in verse 10, to one another. Why are we faithless to one another? He even includes himself in this faithlessness as he asks this question. What they are displaying to one another is the Hebrew word begad, and we find it several times here. We are faithless. The word means to wrong someone by dealing treacherously or deceitfully or faithlessly. Faithless. You find this here if you notice there, verse 10. You see that word faithless? Verse 11, same word. Verse 14, again. Verse 15, and verse 16. Doesn't take a lot of work to understand the emphasis here of this passage. It is an emphasis against this treacherous, deceptive infidelity. He calls it out here numerous times through the text. God is their father. He has made them one as family, and they are breaking covenant with God's children, is the point here in verse 10. Judah has been faithless, verse 11. And abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. The people of God, now long returned to the land from Babylonian captivity, have profaned or desecrated the sanctuary. The Hebrew text here actually just says that Judah has profaned the holy. So that could mean the holy place, the sanctuary, as the ESV takes it here. Or it could mean the holy people, the people of Israel, which certainly fits the context as well. And obviously both are true. The prophet is accusing them of profaning, of dealing deceptively and treacherously with the worship of God and with his children in covenant. How is this the case? You see here in verse 11 that it is by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. Now the Hebrew text here is cryptic, and thus it's challenging to translate and it's challenging to interpret. I think the best way that I could illustrate it is you're sitting on a subway in New York City, and the subway takes off, and behind you are two street artists talking to one another in their lingo, and you're really scrambling to keep up. You just don't, what? They understand each other perfectly, but you're like, what do they mean by that? Malachi's talking that way here. And so if you would put together 7 to 10 translations, you'd see what I mean. It's really difficult to know. He leaves a lot of things unsaid. He's talking kind of in the lingo of the day, and we've got to fill in some blanks here. So with that understood, It is nearly universal among commentators today to understand, to take it this way, that the daughter of a foreign god is a subtle reference to them marrying Gentile unbelievers. The daughter of a foreign god is a young woman who comes from a pagan place. She is not a convert to Yahweh, but rather is the daughter of another god. You are marrying such women. Clearly, the whole nation of Judah was not married to a daughter. Nor are we to understand that these Israelites, having returned from captivity, have given themselves over to idolatry. That is one thing that the captivity seems to have solved with Israel. They remained monotheists from that point forward. So it appears then, again, it's a bit cryptic, and you might not think of it this way as you first go there, but there's almost universal agreement that this taking on marrying the daughter of a foreign god is a way of speaking of marrying outside of the covenant people. So Malachi uses such language cryptically to speak of Israel's infidelity to God by this practice, a practice which we see more clearly spelled out in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. This was a major problem. We don't really know why. We don't have the context, the history to recover at this place. But it's very clear from these three prophets that Israelite men were marrying people of other gods, who worshipped other gods. And Malachi denounces such men in very sharp terms in verse 12. May the Lord God cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendants of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. The descendants, that is the offspring of these unions, this one in covenant with God marrying one who is not in covenant with God, may God turn against it. Malachi says, very strong language, a curse that he calls down upon the people of God, and may they be cut off from the tents of Jacob. This is the excommunication of one who has broken covenant with God in this way. It is a scathing rebuke of those who go through the motions of worshiping God at the temple. You see this verse 12 again. May they be cut off, the descendants of the man who does this. And then here's that kind of, again, he sort of skips and jumps as he says things, but if we read him rightly, then says he brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Let me stop for a moment. Let's not get down the wrong trail here. It was not wrong to marry a woman who was not an ethnic Jew. Malachi is not xenophobic, as some would charge him. The stories of Ruth and Rahab alone put any such notion to rest. It wasn't that their ethnicity was wrong. God is not concerned about that. It's the heart. And what was wrong was that these women were being taken as wives who had devotion to pagan gods. And Israelite men were receiving them as their wives. Now, the problem then is that these women had no time for God. They were not converts. They did not care to follow the Lord. Our circumstances differ, do they not? But we too can dabble in sexual sin in our homes or get ourselves involved with ethically questionable business dealings and then skip on into church as if all was well. And I say that because it is possible that these men were marrying these women for sensual reasons, getting a new wife from among the people. But it's probably more likely that they were doing so for financial, political reasons. So they were doing this in their private lives and then coming to the temple and worshiping God. And Malachi calls them to task. You cannot show infidelity to God in your homes and think that you can come publicly to worship and show him faithfulness. take the mask off. May such men, says Malachi, these are hard words, may they be cut off from the tents of Jacob. There simply is no such thing, then, as fidelity to God in church that is not matched by fidelity to God in the home, in the marketplace. And if this strikes conviction in your heart, you say, that's me. I'm sensing that. I'm the hypocrite. I live one way at home. I do certain things that way. And then I come to church and I sing the praises of God. The answer is not to quit coming to church. The answer is to repent and change. But equally applicable to us in our day is the Spirit's exhortation to never knowingly marry an unbeliever. We could tie this to other New Testament commands, such as 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Should the Apostle Paul go back in time to this place in Israel's history, he might say these very words to them. You are marrying women who come out of darkness of heart, worshiping other gods. They have not come to embrace Yahweh, and yet you are embracing them as your life partner. Or, though subtle, very important, what Paul says to the Corinthians, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry, to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. We are to marry those who honor the Lord. Well, there's certainly a direct word to singles among us here. There is always a temptation to compromise this restriction. And I would encourage you, just don't do it. It may be that you come to the place of saying, I need to open up my options. I'm not finding a Christian man. I'm not finding a Christian woman. And I really want to be married. I encourage you to recognize you will be miserable in the end as you try to live for God with a mate who does not understand your fundamental orientation in life or your very purpose for living. To unite as one flesh and soul with such an individual is extremely difficult if you want to honor the Lord. Or the second outcome is so often that you will grow cold toward the Lord. You will show this infidelity to Him in the person that you marry, which this then will just continue forward in a life of infidelity to the Lord. So I would encourage those of you who are young adults, who are single, who would love to be married by God's grace, but resolve in your heart by His grace and for His glory, I will marry a faithful, born-again believer in Christ, or I will not marry. I remember the moment that I made that resolution. My head and my heart were not in the right place in life. And I was very interested in very many things that I should not be interested in. But I remember the Lord working in my heart at that place and to say, make this resolution. By the grace of God, I will only marry one who sees you as Lord and Savior. At the end of the day, this resolution, this determination is fidelity to Christ. It is a decision to act in that way. It is also then a matter of our fidelity as a church to so love and disciple our youth and young adults such that they rejoice to honor God in this regard, that they recognize His calling, that they rejoice in His calling, that they thank God for His counsel and His direction. And yes, indeed, where there are those who violate this call, to pick them up, to restore, to encourage, and to exhort them then to remain married. More on that in a moment. But we move then secondly, we notice in verse 13, this second thing you do. So coupled to this first, that they were taking wives from among the pagan peoples. What they do secondly, we learn then, is that we break covenant with God by divorcing a mate. So, verse 13, the second thing that you do, this rebuke in verses 10 through 12, end at the temple. And now the rebuke here in verses 13 to 16 start at the temple and move on to the following verses to articulate the sin. So kind of working backwards from this point, he says, verse 13, the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. So you come weeping and groaning that God does not bless you according to the covenant that you are breaking. You whine, you cry, you even question God's goodness. Verse 14, but you say, why does he not? Why does God not bless us? Why is he not meeting with us? Why is he not prospering us? Verse 14, because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. There's the word again, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. How can God do this to us? We are good people. Why does he not answer our prayers? Why does he not bless our lives? Glad you asked, said Malachi. Let me tell you why. You have been faithless to the wife of your youth, to this companion that the Lord has provided, your wife by covenant. The wife of your youth. Israelite marriages were agreed upon at very young ages. So in view are men who are married for some time now. But in time, they turn their backs on their Israelite companions, the wives that God called them to love, to protect, to honor, and to point to him. They were their wife by covenant, by their verbal agreement, by an understanding of the relationship that they would have, and now they are ending those marriages. You said, I do, Malachi exhorts. You covenanted to remain faithful to your wives, but you have broken covenant with them by divorcing them. Again, Ezra, Nehemiah, we see the background to this. These pagan wives had caused a great point of infidelity in Israel. And again, it's possible that they married these women because they were younger and prettier. But it's probably more likely, knowing the context in the day, that they were doing so for political reasons, for expediency. Polygamy was a widespread accepted practice at the time. So why not just take on another wife? That's not what Malachi addresses. So it's possible that the fathers of these pagan women granted political and financial favors to the Israelite men if they would divorce their Israelite wives. You can see why. It's possible that they required this divorce so that their daughters would not be second fiddle, would not be bypassed for the primary wife, the older wife, the Israelite wife. And Israelite men were complying, maybe for sensual reasons, but probably again for financial ones. This is what you're doing, says Malachi, and then you come to the temple and expect God to answer your prayers. Verse 15, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. No one on earth has any idea what that means. To be honest, look at 7 to 10 translations and you'll see the problem. They're all going different directions here. We don't know precisely what he means, but there is general agreement on the general point. So though I may have some of the pieces wrong and we labor to understand, again, go back to that, the two street artists on the subway. That's kind of, he's talking in the, they get it. They know exactly what he's saying here. This is a little bit tough for us. But did he not make them one? It could be speaking of God as one, but probably here he's speaking of the union of a man and a woman under God's watch care. He made them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union. There is a spiritual connection here. And what was the one God seeking but godly offspring? I think we should read this in light of the Old Covenant context. The godly offspring are not godly by birth, but they are added to the people of God, the Israelite nation, by birth. So God's intention within the parameters of the Old Covenant was to raise up Israelites from Israel. The boys would be circumcised and all the children would be identified with the covenant people by birth. An Israelite man, his Israelite wife. But what's happening in your homes? You're divorcing that Israelite wife. You're taking a pagan woman into your home. She does not know the ways of the Lord. She is not teaching them to your children. God's intention is for covenanting married couples to raise up children within this covenant. Now, those who take this verse to defend infant baptism today, a godly offspring, fail to discern the difference between the old and the new covenants with respect to children. Under the new covenant, under the gospel, this side of Christ, children are not born into the covenant people. We are born again into the covenant people. That is a distinction from this day. And so the raising up of godly offspring under that old covenant is distinct from our setting today. But in this context, God's design again was for Israelites to marry Israelites and thus to increase the covenant people through birth. But these Israelite men were spurning God's purpose. His very purpose and design, they were saying, we don't want it. Malachi exhorts them, the middle of verse 15, so guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. There may be multiple reasons why divorcing your wife and taking a pagan wife into your home makes sense to you. Guard your heart against that desire. Christian brothers and sisters, may we learn there are things we want that we shouldn't want. Happiness is not all. God's will must be supreme. So guard your heart against this. Don't let your heart want what it shouldn't want. How is a Christian husband, specifically here by application, to guard against unfaithfulness to his wife? Well, today it certainly involves avoiding pornography at all costs. This sin introduces one of Satan's most insidious poisons in a marriage. And we see it in epidemic proportions in our day. If you are caught in the web of this sin, do what is right and necessary to rid yourself of it. You must. It is possible, and it is necessary to do so. Not by your power and strength, but by seeing God for who he truly is. And as a brotherhood, we stand at the ready to support, to encourage, to uphold what God has revealed as is right and true. But guarding your heart also involves, secondly, labor to build your relationship with communication, with love, refusing the path of bitterness or competitiveness in that relationship, choosing to trust, choosing to talk, choosing to be together, choosing to understand. Thirdly, it involves a vibrant church life with discipleship and accountability to other men that will help you in your relationship with your wife. We could go on all day, but guard your heart. There is a line that we begin to take that leads away from fidelity in marriage. And we're heading down that path because we are lacking fidelity to God. Face it, see it, know it. Christian husbands specifically, Christian wives as well, obviously applicable to us here. Guard your heart against infidelity. It will be there. It will tempt you. This world will spur you on and encourage you. Find your happiness. Find what you want and go for it at any cost. But God says, remember, I'm here. I'm the one who designed marriage. I gave it to you. Guard your heart against ending it and doing anything that contributes to that. 4, verse 16, the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. We again encounter challenges in the text here. Some translations read, God hates divorce. The ESV takes an unusually wide berth around the phrase and adds the word love here, which is not in the original text, to get at the sense of the matter. And that is, Hebrew actually uses the word hate rather than does not love. I prefer the translation, God hates divorce, rather taking it to speak of a man hating his wife and ending the divorce, which obviously was happening. But in any event, however we track that, it's clear that God opposes divorce. You men who are doing that, listen up, says Malachi. You cover your garment with violence. Garment was figurative of marriage. I think that's probably the idea here, but you are destroying your marriage. You're doing violence to your marriage. So that covenant that you entered, you are being unfaithful to it. So if covering is used as a figure of speech for marriage, then violence is speaking of the destruction of that covenantal relationship. Verse 16 at the end, so guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. There it is again, guard the heart. Don't be faithless. He ends on that word again, begad, faithless. This is the overarching point. Remain faithful to your wives. God hates divorce, and you should as well remain faithful. When churches preach through books, they preach through passages like this. When churches don't preach through books, they skip passages like this. This isn't easy stuff for us. Marriage is among the most exquisite of all God's gifts to humanity, and yet there is also no relationship more fraught with pain and devastation to human souls in this world. And we live in a culture that points the finger at God and says, marriage is the problem. But God points the finger at our hearts and says, you're the problem. Marriage just simply brings it to the surface, unlike any other relationship known to humanity. To even mention marital infidelity and divorce can arouse some of the most painful memories, some of the most contentious disagreements among believers, and produce great heartache. We cannot talk about divorce without having to face under what conditions it is justifiable, when remarriage is justifiable, the realities of the deep suffering that results from spousal abuse, the horrors that people commit against one another within the context of marriage. But unable to deal with all of that package of difficulty and all of the experiences of sorrow and heartache and difficulty that people face, let us resolve as a church to labor in prayer and counsel and discipleship in order to keep marriages together. We're in that business. Nothing less than the honor of the Lord is at stake. Every Christian married to an unbeliever is commanded by Christ to remain married and to love that unbeliever. Perhaps even on point one, you have broken the law of God and knowingly, as a Christian, married an unbeliever. Stay married. Love that man. Love that woman. Stay married. Or perhaps you came to Christ as Savior later. Your mate has not. Stay married. Stay with that person, showing covenantal loyalty and a depth of relationship that goes as deep as it can possibly go. And every Christian married to a Christian is to gladly fulfill an office in which to display the love of Christ for the church, husbands, and the fidelity of Christ, the fidelity of the church to Christ, wives. And in all of this, we seek to bear witness to the goodness and the character of the Lord in the midst of a very difficult world. Difficult because of our hearts, because of our own sin. We prize marital fidelity. Not because it's conservative, not because it's tradition. We prize as an assembly marital fidelity. Because we serve a God who will never break a promise. We serve a God who will never falter in his love for his people, who is perfectly and infinitely loyal. By nature and eternal delight is a covenant-keeping God. We serve a God who longs to commit himself in all things for our eternal good, whom absolutely no power in heaven or earth can stop. We serve a Christ who will marry his bride, the church for which he died, and the gates of hell itself will crumble, and the powers of darkness yield as Jesus carries out his faithfulness to us to the very end. If you've not placed your faith in Christ as Savior, if you've not come to trust in his death for the forgiveness of sin and in his resurrection, then you are without a father. You are without the father that you ultimately need. But if you come to faith in Christ, as we recited in that confession, the Heidelberg Catechism today, if you come longing in faith to Christ, he will reconcile you to the Father. The love of God for you in Christ is your salvation. Receive it by grace today as you put your faith in Christ. But for those of us who know the Lord, our loving fidelity should expand beyond marriage. And what we learn in verse 10 is that it should extend to the people of God who are his children. That is, marriage is a microcosm of the love that is Christian, that is the love that is Christian marriage is the microcosm that is to serve as the incubator for a kind of love that flows to all people who are members of God's family. Wow, do we have trouble with the husband-wife thing? We get in that close of proximity and we really struggle. We see our sin. We see her sin. And she sees his. That's hard to love that person who has given themselves away to you, but we're to go beyond that. That's to be the microcosm that begins to then teach us how to trust, how to live with fidelity toward all of God's children, to communicate, to sacrifice, to trust, to love. Kind of makes you think we're going to need all eternity to get this figured out, doesn't it? We are so far from that. Some of you have very loving, close, warm families. You think of how tight and close you are. That's not the end. That's the beginning. That tight, close, devoted love is going to expand to all of God's children in eternity. We're not going up there to be a little family isolated from God's family. I assume we'll know our family. We'll know our husbands and wives that have gone on before, and parents and grandparents and the like. But there will be a perfect love that flows from every heart for all of God's people. Oh, how far short we fall. But this is exactly what Christ then envisions for us as members of his body, as members of the family of which God is the only Father. May he help us reach for it here in a messy, but thankfully passing world. Mary in the faith. All that lies within you that you can control, do so and stay married. Again, for those who suffer the pain of broken marriages, the horrors that can be practiced within marriage and the like, there is the balm that is in Christ and the balm by his grace that is in his church. God hates divorce. He does not hate divorced people. He picks them up as sinners and says, let's talk. Let's go forward. Trust me. It's a broken world. But tomorrow's a new day. Walk with me. May we all, wherever this hits us, however this hits us, respond in fidelity to Christ. Lord, we pray to that end. We ask to that end that you would bless us and make us into the people that you'd have us to be. We fall so very far short. But we thank you that you are the Father of us all who are in Christ. We thank you that you have created us, that you have established a purpose for marriage and for our lives. And Lord, we realize that many sin against us and we sin against others, including mates. But I pray that this church would continue to honor the institution, the office of marriage, that we would recognize that it is a calling to represent Christ. I pray that we would, despite the trials and the heartaches that we may face within this marriage relationship, stay married by seeing this fidelity to our mates as fidelity to you. We pray for the next generation that is growing up among us in a culture that treats marriage so lightly. God, I pray that they would discern in the Creator's grace and gifts, your call and purpose for us, whatever that is. And I pray that they would embrace it, not as restriction, but as true freedom. For those who know not Christ, open their eyes to your loving grace, and may they choose by your power and purpose to join the bride of Christ. We praise you that we relate to you in that way, and we submit to you in faithfulness by your grace alone, asking for your help to that end. Through Jesus, we pray. Amen.